Good morning. I'm so glad to see you all here today. Let's give a hand of thanks for the band. That was great. I didn't want it to end. So I was like, sing another one. But we are continuing our study in the book of Colossians. So if you would turn to Colossians, we're in chapter four. Chapter four is the last chapter of Colossians. So if you have a Bible, you look at four, like we're nearing the end, guys. We've done it. We've gotten through an entire book of the Bible. It's only four chapters long, so I don't know if it's that big of a celebration, but it's good. I'm excited to be going through this. And as we do, I just want to remind you about some of the facts, some of the things is just what Colossians is. Colossians wasn't a book when it started out. Didn't have a hardcover or anything. It wasn't published in book format. It was a letter. It was a letter from Paul to the people of God in the town of Colossae, and he was writing this letter to them from prison. So here you have Paul writing a letter to the people of Colossae from prison, and the interesting thing about this book is Paul didn't know the people of Colossae. He didn't have a personal relationship. He was writing them not out of personal contact, saying, oh yeah, my good buddies there in Colossae, I haven't heard from them in a while. I need to write them a note, write them a letter. That wasn't the reason for him writing, but the church of Colossae was started, we believe, by Epaphras and some other Christians that came over to Colossae from nearby big towns. So if Ephesus was Houston, like Colossae is maybe like a Beaumont or a Richmond or a Sealy. It's an outlying town of these major cities. So there's this church that sprung up in this town. Paul didn't know these people. It wasn't one of Paul's strategic missionary plans to plant a church in Colossae. A church sprung up there. And this church in Colossae, they sent Epaphras to Rome, where Paul was in prison, and their basic message was, hey, we're a church. We think we know what we're doing. We've done everything that you've taught us from the church of Ephesus. We've taught them in Colossae. We just want to make sure we're doing things right. Could you just write us a letter of encouragement? And that's what this letter is. That's what Paul is writing from. And so as we get here to Colossians 4, starting in chapter 2, he's kind of winding down this letter to the Colossian people. So this is what Colossians 4, starting in verse 2, says, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this word. We thank you for this letter written by Paul to a young church. God, that's kind of where we feel we are. We're a young church. We've just planted. We've just launched. We're 3 months in. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Yet at the same time, we want to make sure that what we're walking in, the things we're doing, are grounded in Scripture. And so for that, we thank you for this letter written to a young church that we can look to and model and plan how we are going to act, how are we going to relate to each other as believers, how are we going to relate to our families, how are we going to relate to the people around us based on your word. We thank you for this instruction. We ask that your spirit move. We ask that you use me, God, to speak this truth, to speak this word, and that our lives would be changed because of it. We ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So all throughout Paul's letter, this four-chapter-long letter, Paul prays for the Colossian people. So in the very first chapter, I think it picks up in verse 2 or 3, he breaks out into spontaneous prayer for the Colossian church. And so prayer is literally littered throughout Colossians. He's like writing, and we believe that Paul is dictating this to one of his friends, one of the guys traveling along with him. So he's dictating. So as he's talking, he's like, tell them this. And as he's dictating, he breaks out in spontaneous prayer, and those prayers make it into this book because someone's just writing what he's saying. And so Colossians is littered with prayers throughout, so he knows of them. So in chapter 1, we hear that, since I heard of you, I've not ceased praying for you. So he knows of them, so he prays for them. He wants them to succeed as a young church. He wants them to grow to spiritual maturity. That's what success in the spiritual life looks like, growing in Christ and making more disciples. He wants them to succeed. He wants them to persevere. So he prays for them, and he loves them. And throughout this book, he's teaching them to pray through his prayers. And so here we get to Colossians 4. He mentions that he wants them to continue steadfastly in prayer. 4:2, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. So he starts by saying continue in prayer. There's this assumption that the people in Colossae are already praying. That if they're people of God, if they're following the instructions that we've given them from day one, that if, whether they're bringing the teachings over from Ephesus or from other parts of the world and bringing them to, if they're a truly God-believing church, if they believe in God, if they believe in Jesus, they've been changed, they've been renewed, he's assuming that you're a praying people. He's saying continue in prayer. It's like a Christian that is not praying doesn't make sense in Paul's mind. He's saying continue in it. He's assuming you're already doing it. And so as Christians, we ought to make prayer a habit. He says continue steadfastly in prayer. Like when you do something steadfastly, you're faithful in it. You don't stop. And so steadfast prayer, in my mind, it is frequent. It's habitual. And you pray about all things. I mean, it may sound silly, but whenever I'm in a parking lot, I get to the grocery store, if it's busy and it's crowded, I start praying about a parking spot. I was like, God, give me a parking spot. And you know what? I don't always find one. I'm parking way at the other end of the lot, and I have to walk a long ways, and it doesn't answer my prayer. But you know what it does? It transforms me. It transforms the way that I think. And so he's saying, remain steadfastly in prayer. Be talking to God constantly. And so what it does is when I see a spot and I think, oh, that's my spot, I'm going to get it. And it's on the next aisle over and I got to make the loop around and I come around and then someone else is pulled in front of me. I was like, that was my spot. Rather than saying some unsavory words at them or in my car in the safety of my own car, it's like I'm praying. It's like instead of letting that ruin my day and make me angry and just build up this angst in my heart, if I'm praying, it changes my attitude that would be otherwise. And I'm not perfect at this. I'm not using my example to say, hey, I get this done, because that's just in parking lots. Like when I get on the open road, like it's a different story. I got a lot of work to do with my attitude towards other drivers. And you guys couldn't relate. I'm sorry. I've failed you as a pastor in that sense. But as we're constantly praying, if we're steadfast in it, it changes us. It changes who we are. And Paul says, continue steadfastly in prayer. The second thing he says in this very short verse says, being watchful. Be watchful when you pray. I can only imagine what Paul might be thinking if he's telling people to be watchful. Maybe he's thinking about the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus asked them to pray with him. He says, "If we during this last hour, would you remain with me and pray?" And what did the disciples do? They didn't remain watchful. So what happened? They're like some of you, like some of you had long weekends. They're like falling asleep. The disciples fell asleep on Jesus. They fell asleep in this time of prayer. He says, remain with me a while and pray. And they fell asleep on him. Maybe he's thinking about the Mount of Transfiguration where he takes not just the 12, he takes just the three faithful ones, the three closest to him. And on the Mount of Transfiguration before, you know, the appearance of Moses and Elijah, and Jesus is transformed into kind of this glorious figure. Before that, they fell asleep. Maybe he's thinking about that time in Ephesus when he was preaching in an upper room and there was a young man sitting on a windowsill in this kind of long all-night prayer meeting. This young man falls out of the window and dies in the middle of a prayer meeting. And, you know, it all ended up okay. He comes in, you know, by the power of God and the Holy Spirit. This young man is okay. But he's telling us, remain watchful in your prayers. As you pray, your mind is, everything in you is going to want to go somewhere else. When we pray, we're doing battle against the flesh. We're doing battle against the spirits and principalities of this age. And the enemy is trying to distract us from what God is doing and what he wants to do in prayer in our lives. And all of this is happening simply because you're speaking to God. So it says, be watchful. I try to set my alarm pretty early in the morning, and I'm not a morning person. And so when I pray, I start out the day, God, thank you for this day. Thank you for waking me up early. I pray for this meeting I have. Where is that meeting at? Oh, yeah, it's this place. What do I order there? What do I like? Do I like the stuff there? Well, I'm going to order that this time. But no, we have this other meeting tonight. What's in my calorie? What can I order there? And then I find myself like, am I really praying? Be watchful, your mind's gonna wander. And so one of the things I try to do when that happens, I snap out of it, and rather than try to go all the way back to, oh God, you're holy and gracious, I say, God, I'm sorry, I lift my diet up to you in prayer. Just wherever my mind takes me, I try to be watchful over it, and I find my way back, because not only is he saying be watchful that you stay awake, but be watchful for the open doors that God may be leading us to pray for. Sometimes I pray for things I never set out to pray that way, and then I find out later in the day this person or this thing or this situation needed prayer. I was like, oh yeah, I was praying for you the other day. I've mentioned that to a friend. Like, hey man, I don't know why, I was just praying for you today. It's like I was praying some other stuff, and my mind drifted, and I got to you, and I just wanted to let you know that I prayed for you. And then to hear them say, oh man, really? Thank you. This is what's going on. They tell me what's happening in their lives. And it's amazing what can happen if we remain watchful in prayer. Not just that we stay focused, that we stay awake, but look for the open doors that God will open up, how he'll transform us in our prayers. He says, being watchful in it, talking about prayer, with thanksgiving. This is a short book. There's four chapters. This is the sixth time in the book of Colossians that Paul tells believers that they ought to be thankful. This is the sixth time in this relatively short book. And each time I keep thinking, well, I'll make it a point next time, because I've looked at the book and I was like, but I just want to pause just these two words, with thanksgiving. It's like we as believers should be thankful in all things. And it's not always easy to be thankful in all things. But then I remember the story of this young lady named Corrie Ten Boom and the fleas. Do y'all know who Corrie Ten Boom is? Hey, he does. Corrie Ten Boom was she lived in Nazi Germany. She herself was not a Jew, but her family helped hide Jews from the SS, the police. And so they had a room in their house they called the hiding place. So Corrie Ten Boom and her family were eventually arrested. She and her sister got to stay together at a concentration camp. They were arrested and together, and like she survived it, and she ended up telling her testimony, writing a book. I think they made a movie in the 80s based on the book called The Hiding Place. But one of the stories she would tell of her sister, when they first got into the concentration camp, her sister was able to smuggle a Bible into their camp, into their bunkhouse. She doesn't really know. She never got the story how her sister got this book, this New Testament, into the bunkhouse. But they got this New Testament into the bunkhouse, and they weren't allowed to have anything. They especially weren't allowed to have the Word of God, but they snuck in this New Testament, and every night her and her sister would have Bible study. They didn't have electricity in these bunkhouses. They didn't have matches. They didn't have lights. So in the waning hours of the day, what was left of the light that would seep into this bunkhouse, they would gather around this bunk, and they'd have Bible study. And when the light would die out and when they couldn't read anymore, they started to pray. And through the witness of Corrie and her sister, that whole bunkhouse came to know Jesus. And we know of this story, and we're talking about, and they made movies and they did all these things, and God had a powerful witness through the Ten Boom family, and all these things happened. But she said, one of the things that I would always get onto my sister about, the light would die out, we couldn't read, so we began to pray, and she said, thank you, God, for your word. that they had the word of God with them in this bunkhouse, and they said, thank you that lives are being transformed. Thank you for the police watching over us. Thank you for their families. Thank you. She'd give thanks in all things. And the last thing she would say, and God, we thank you even for the fleas. Their bunkhouse was infested with fleas. So it wasn't just a few fleas here and there, but it was an infestation. Like, we would go to sleep each night to the sounds of women in the bunkhouse swatting and smacking the fleas all night long. And so, I was like, why would she thank God for fleas? And so she was sharing the story of her sister being able to give thanks in everything. She's like, I love my sister. She lived this. She could give thanks for all things. Well, fast forward a few decades, she was sharing this story of giving thanks. There was a man, an old German man, who was stationed at the prison that her and her sister were at. He was one of the guards in the camp that she was at. And he was there because he had come to know Christ through her witness, through her testimonies, through reading her stories, and he wanted just to apologize to her. But he hears the story about the fleas, and he hears what's going on in this bunkhouse, and that they're reading the New Testament each night, and lives are being saved, and so he apologizes, and she does the Christian thing, and she forgives. Sorry, I'm rushing the story because we're short on time. But he says, can I tell you a story? And she, you know, there's a line of people waiting to see her, and she's like, yeah, what's your story? He says, we inspected every bunkhouse every night for contraband. We wouldn't allow people to have anything that was off limits. We definitely would not have let you had a Bible. It's like, but every night we would come to the end of the bunkhouses, we would look at your bunkhouse, we'd say, I'm not going in there. There's too many fleas. It's like none of the guards wanted to step foot in that bunkhouse because of the fleas. And every night, Corey's sister thanked God for the fleas. And so as we live our lives, Paul is urging us to be thankful, to live faithful lives, that in all things give thanks, with thanksgiving in all things. Remain steadfastly in prayer and remain in it with thanksgiving. We may not always get the story about the fleas. We may not get to see it on this side of heaven, but Paul is urging us to be thankful in it. He goes on, he says, pray for others. Just picking up in verse 3, he says, at the same time, pray also for us. Now, Paul is asking for prayer for himself. Remember where he is. He's imprisoned in Rome. He knows he's facing the death penalty. He's at the end of his life. What do you think his prayer request would be like? What would your prayer request be? I don't know what mine would be. God, I pray the judge would acquit me. I pray he'd let me. I'm an old man. What harm could I do? He says, pray for us. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the world to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I'm in prison. I would add just one word, on the account of which I'm already in prison. So Paul is in prison for preaching the gospel, and his attitude is pray that God would open a door so I could preach to more people. What are they going to do to me? I'm already in prison for this. I'm going to keep sharing the word of God. And so Paul is urging the Colossian church to pray for other Christians to faithfully share the gospel. He's asking this for himself. He's not asking for release for prison. He's not asking for better living conditions. He's not asking for more sanitary this or that or health or wealth. Instead, he's asking for the work of the gospel to go forward in his situation. He says, pray for us for that doors may open. He's asking for boldness to declare. He's asking for clarity. Verse 4, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. So he's asking for prayers, and we as Christians should be faithfully praying for those who are out on the front lines, whether that's out on the mission field, whether that's here in our community, those who are sharing the gospel. Pray that God would open doors and they'd boldly walked through them to declare the mystery of Christ. The other thing he's urging us to do, it doesn't say this explicitly, but we should also be praying for the lost. Because when we're praying for people to share the gospel, there's a receiving end of this message that they would hear it clearly, that they would understand, that their eyes would be open, that their hearts would be softened by the Spirit of God to receive this message of salvation. But again, Paul is writing to Christians here, and he's writing for them to not only pray for them, but verse 5, he kind of starts talking about how you should live. Kind of verse 3, halfway through to this point, has been how you should live among yourselves, how you should treat each other, how should you treat your spouse, how you should treat your children, how you should treat the people you live and work with. Verse 5, he starts talking about outsiders. He says, walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Paul is urging us to have wisdom and tact. Verse 5 kind of talks about wisdom, but then verse 6 is tact. How do we relate to and share the gospel with those outside the church? First, he's assuming that we are with people outside of the church. That while church is great and house church is awesome, and we have friends and we have communities and we're building the body of Christ here in Westbury, Paul's also assuming that we have contact, regular contact, with people outside of the church. He says, in those relationships, walk with wisdom. We should have tact. Whenever we meet someone who's not a believer, we don't know the believer, maybe the first resort of conversation shouldn't be, well, do you have a personal relationship with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Or do you know for sure that tonight, if you died, you would go to heaven or hell? I'm not saying those are bad questions. I think those are great questions. Those are incredibly great and useful questions. But Paul is saying, look for the open door. Walk in wisdom with outsiders. Pray for the open door. When you see it, that's the moment, that's the time for boldness. And so I assistant coach on our little league baseball team. One of the main reasons I do that is so I can be around people who aren't like me, who don't think like me, who have a different worldview than me. And we're halfway through the season, and I'm praying and I'm asking God, I'm looking for open doors. We've talked a lot about baseball and some about parenting and some about school, but God, where are the open doors? Where are moments where I can speak boldly into somebody's life? And Paul is saying, you as believers, walk in that same wisdom. Make the best use of your time. Our lives are short. The time we have with people is brief. Make the best use of it. Just as Paul was praying for himself to give him boldness to look for the open door so that he would have clarity, we should be praying and looking for the same things in and of ourselves. Verse 6 says, let your speech always be gracious and seasoned with salt. As we should be, as believers, the most joyous people in the world. So we have this message that God Himself, the creator of the universe, this Jesus who Paul described at the beginning of Colossians, who was before all things, who is in all things, that all things were created through him and for him and by him and eventually to him, that this Jesus who knows all things gave himself up for us so that we can live eternally, so that we can live into here in this brief world, in this brief existence, we can live into the purposes that God created us for. We can be who we were created to be, but also live eternally with him. This is the message that we have, and this is what Paul is pointing us to. So if we know these things, if these things are true to us, if this is the story that we're living in, we should be the most peaceful, most gracious people in all things. He says, let your speech be gracious. Give people grace. But he also says, seasoned with salt. That we can have a sense of humor. You know, what does salt do? Think about it. You ever have you know, you can have the juiciest, the most beautiful looking steak or piece of meat or, you know, vegetable if you're vegetarian, the most beautiful sprout of broccoli. But if you just eat it as it is it any good? And so salt adds flavor. It brings out flavors. And so our speech, we're not to be dull as Christians. We shouldn't be the boring people in the group. We should be a spice. There should be flavor to our life because we know something, that we have this hope. We have this truth, this mystery, which is Jesus. We have this gospel message. We should be winsome. People should want to be around us. We shouldn't be dullards. It's like one of the most winsome people I've ever met. I actually met this last week. Lindsay Curry's father, we learned last Sunday, like during our gathering, was having a heart episode. And so he was taken to St. Luke's, or not St. Luke's, he was taken to Methodist. Everything was okay. So Sunday, I go to meet him. He's like, he's just had a heart attack. And I go in to meet him, and I think the second thing he said was a joke. He was telling jokes within seconds. I think this was the second time I've ever met him in my life. And so I've visited him a couple times throughout this week, just, you know, checking in and seeing how he's doing. And Tuesday, I go up there, and he had just had a kind of emergency. He wasn't scheduled to go into the cath lab till later in the week, but Tuesday, they rush him there. He ended up having 4 stents placed in an artery. This procedure's done, and literally, I get there. I didn't know the timing of anything. He's apparently just wheeled to his room seconds before I got there. And I'm thinking, it's like, how is he? Is he going to be okay? Is he going to be groggy? What's he going to be like? He looks up, and he starts making jokes. He's happy to be alive. He was filled with joy. He was winsome. And it wasn't just the near-death experience. I was talking to Lindsay. She's like, he's always like that. He just loves life. That's how we should be as Christians, as believers. We should love the time we have, but we should also love God beyond that. And so as we wrap up these brief 4 verses, I want us to zoom out for a minute. We've looked at 4 verses, but this whole point of these 4 verses aren't, hey, this is how you live, this is how you should be, you need to put a smile on, even though you don't feel it, you should go out and fake it until you make it. That's not the point of Paul's writing here. He's not saying go out and be winsome, be, you know, season your language with salt, pretend to be this way. I want to remind you that this whole book of Colossians is building to this. These imperatives that Paul is giving now at the end of the book are built upon the first 2 chapters. That Paul is saying you can be these things. You can remain faithful in prayer because of who Jesus is. All these imperatives that we've received from the middle of chapter 3 on to the end, you know, they're all secondary. He's telling us how to be a good husband, how to be a good wife, how to raise good children. But all of this is secondary to knowing Jesus. Because you can try to be a good parent, and you can actually succeed. You can raise great kids. You can try to be a good spouse. You can have a great marriage. But if that's just built on your own efforts, then what are you doing? Don't get me wrong. I want you guys to have great marriages. I want you to have good relationships with your kids. I want you to have a great prayer life. I want you to have good relationships with people outside of the church. But beyond that, if what's fueling you isn't your relationship with the Creator of all things, it won't last. It's going to be hollow. It's going to be empty. You're going to find yourself exhausted because marriage is exhausting. Parenting is exhausted. Trying to maintain good relationships is exhausting. We get the fuel and the energy to do all these things, all these imperatives Paul is putting on the end of the verse, kind of crammed in the last like chapter and a half. All the commands are like in an 18-verse window in Colossians. The rest of the book is all about Jesus. So I don't want to load you up saying, hey, do this, pray this way, evangelize to the lost, do this, may have good relationships. I don't want you to get the picture that I'm telling you to do. When in reality, Paul's letter is, this is who Jesus is. He's the creator of all things, that all things were made through him and to him and for him and by him. And because of who he is and what he's done in you, your heart's been awakened to this reality that you exist for God's glory, that you have a relationship with him, that you can speak to and have a relationship with the creator of the universe. Because of this, not only you are able to have this, but the people around you are called to this as well. They're just dead to it. That we're a witness to people outside the church because God is calling them to be partakers of this glorious life that he's called you into. They just don't know it yet. There's not alive to it yet. That God is calling you into a robust prayer life, not because he wants you to do and do, but that's what you're called to. That's where you flourish. That's where you learn to grow into who God has created you to be in prayer. And so we back out, and one of the things that I absolutely love is the Westminster Shorter Catechism. I grew up Baptist. I didn't know what a catechism is until I was in college, and even then I was like, that's weird. But a catechism is just a series of questions and answers. They're rote. The questions stay the same, the answers stay the same, but many liturgical traditions use these to catechize their children, to teach them the ways of God, maybe even before they actually get it, so that it's in their hearts. And the Westminster Shorter Catechism, it's called the shorter one because the answers are shorter, which is why I like it. It's not five paragraphs, it's just the Shorter Catechism. Question number one is, what is the chief end of man? What is the primary purpose, the chief end for which we were created? What is the chief end of man? And the answer, which we're supposed to know by memory if you go through the Westminster Shorter Catechism, is man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That your purpose, your end, the reason you were created was to glorify God and enjoy him. So as Paul closes out Colossians, he gives us these commands: remain faithful in prayer, be watchful, pray for us, do this, do that. Be this way your husband, be this way your wife, work with people this way and that way. All of this is not to the end that you're a great husband, you're a great parent, or that you have a robust, but the chief end is so you glorify God in all the things that you do, and you'll enjoy him forever. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for your word. Once again, we're thankful that you're speaking to us even now. We're thankful that we have your word preserved for us, that we can look to it, we can model our lives around it. We're thankful for the reminder that Paul gives us to be faithful in prayer. God, that we were saved so that we can enjoy you, that our chief end is to glorify you, God, by enjoying you. And the only reason we are able to enjoy a relationship with God is because of the finished work of Jesus. God, that through his death, burial, and resurrection, that he's able to reconcile us to God, to bring us back to a place where we can enjoy the presence of God, that we can pray. God, that we can pray in a winsome way, that we can be ourselves. And driving in crowded parking lots, we can make jokes in prayer. And at least my hope is that you laugh. Is that in our relationship, God, that you're pleased with me. Not because I'm funny, not because of the work that I've done, not because of how hard I work at remaining holy, but you're pleased with me because you're pleased with Jesus. That I'm made holy and I'm made righteous. That I'm loved because of Jesus. God, it's a mystery. I don't understand it. I don't deserve it. But in saving us, you've also instructed us on how we should live this new life. In saving us, God, you didn't just make us a new creation and say, figure it out. But you've spoken through your apostles, through your disciples, through your word. And they tell us things that aren't natural for us to do, but to help us grow into what we're called to. Stuff like remain steadfastly in prayer. To pray for open doors, for boldness in sharing the gospel. They remind us that because of Jesus, because of what he's done, we can be winsome, we can be free, we can be free from the shackles of sin and shame, and we can live like free children whose Father is pleased. God, during this time of response, I pray that you would speak. And I pray that your Spirit would move through our minds, that you'd open doors. God, that you would speak words of love and encouragement and wisdom that I would never even know to say from the stage. That you would comfort people where they're at. That you would convict them of sin, and their hearts would be turned to you. We love you and we pray for your Spirit to move. In Jesus' name, amen.